to do a research study. And after 8 months of research, they were able to conclude that men and women indeed are different. So I think they could have found that out without spending the $3.5 million. But it did get published in Nature, and an exciting study that scientists have now made that discovery. So do want to encourage you to fill out those little survey questions that are going around, because, you know, Mary's right. We are looking at doing some restructuring in the class. And one thing I can share with you is that it's clear from the responses we've gotten so far, people looking for a more consistent, you know, teaching in the class with some notice of what's going to be happening. I mean, I do jump out of town once in a while. But, you know, I've been talking to our Reasons to Believe scholars and some of the speakers, our volunteer apologist speakers, and when they found out that we actually record the messages here, they're looking forward to coming to this class and doing some teaching. So I think we can really offer you a consistent teaching, where every week we'll have a Reasons to Believe scholar or volunteer teaching here in the class, and Reasons to Believe will benefit in getting a recording that they can use for other purposes. So, and we're going to try to work it out so that you'll know literally months in advance who's going to be moderating the class and who's going to be teaching in the class and what the topic will be, so that you can make plans. Because what we're really trying to do is encourage you to bring guests to the class. You know, I've been teaching this class, believe it or not, for 32 years. Matter of fact, I think Cliff and Jackie are part of that original. Yeah, you've been with us all 32 years. So, hadn't graduated yet. So, and you know, a lot of the people who have, quote, graduated and moved on to other parts of the country, they're actually still with us. You know, people like the Schwins, for example, they listen to the tape every week, and there's a lot of people that do that. This class is a lot bigger than it looks when you think of all the people that are getting the tapes. But for their benefit, too, we want to try to have a little more consistent. And one thing we did get from the surveys is that people really like the extended time of teaching. And so I'll give you a promise. This is not going to become another worship service. We're going to keep it a Sunday school class. And just so you know, my heart here, as I travel around the country and speak to our volunteer apologists, I'm encouraging them to start classes like this in their churches and other churches. So in that sense, what we're doing here, it does have a multiplying impact. All the more reason that we work hard to maintain the flavor and the quality of the class. But we'll be telling you more. We've pulled together an executive committee, and I'll have them speak to you in the weeks that follow. Now, I'd like us to jump right into Psalm 33. And this is, as we're doing in this class, is going through the major creation accounts that we find in the Bible. And Psalm 33 is one of the creation psalms. There are four creation psalms in the book of Psalms. And what I'm going to do is just read you a portion of this that we'll be studying today, picking it up in verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. You know, one thing we discussed at our meeting after class last week is, within 2 weeks, this little coffee shop is going to open next door, and it's immediately next door. And so, opening next Sunday, probably. So, well, if you want fancy coffee, you have to go there. If you want the coffee we serve here, so if you want a latte with chocolate in it and frothed up with skim milk, yeah, you're going to have to go next door. We don't do that here. If you want a cappuccino, same thing. Or if you want to get a fruit smoothie or whatever. But it, yeah, maybe we should do that. Put a door right through.
Right there down the wall.
Well, what reason why I'm sharing this, it won't offend me at all that in the middle of class, you'd get up and go next door and bring back something that will make everybody around you rather jealous. Feel free to do that. That's okay. But one thing we thought about is that it'd be really fun to generate some class discussion after the class is over. And so the idea is that there'd be some tables that we would commandeer there in the room. And what I'm planning to do, and I'm going to ask the other teachers that substitute here to do the same thing, close the class off with a discussion question. And the whole idea is, you want to, you can go next door and get one of those fancy treats and have a little discussion. And if you want to continue that throughout the rest of the week, that's fine too. So those are some of the ideas we're tossing around, seeing what we can do to make our experience here in the class more profitable. But this text that I just read, verses 6 through 11, you notice here is a contrast between the plans of the Lord in nature and the plans of the Lord in the affairs of human beings, in particular nations. And so we're going to pick up those two themes, how God's plans are sure in the nations, and then how they're sure in the way he manipulates and controls nature. And that gives us confidence that he's in control of the nations. You ever worry sometimes, especially when election year comes around, that God's really in control of the politics? Well, we're going to read some passages of Scripture that tell us the degree to which God controls the politics of the nations. And so that gives me the courage to vote when that time comes around. Okay. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. And we spent quite a bit of time in previous creation accounts looking exactly how that works out in terms of the creation of the universe. And how there are other psalms we'll be looking at that make it clear that when God created the universe, he created it by the word of his mouth. He spoke and the universe came to be. So out of his mouth, his speaking, we see the appearance out of nothing of matter, energy, space, and time. The universe that we can detect was made from that which we cannot detect, Hebrews 11:3. Verse 7, this is the passage I said we would get to when I talked about it last week. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars, and he puts the deep into storehouses. And it's amazing how many of these creation accounts in the Bible take us back to Genesis chapter 1. And that's one thing you're going to especially see when we look at Psalm 104. That'll be, it's two creation accounts away. But in Psalm 104, you've got a paragraph or two that deals with each of the six creation days. Psalm 33 is a much briefer creation account, and so it reflects on a few of the items that are raised in Genesis chapter 1. But verse 7 is a direct reference to creation day 3. Oh, by the way, this is the next book I'm working on. That's not supposed to be up there. This is what we're going to be looking at. I'll get it up here. And this is actually a portion of the message I gave when I was in North Carolina. This is actually the very end of the message I gave in North Carolina. And that's where I was doing this debate on what the Bible says about the age of the earth. And this isn't coming up for me. It's coming up for you, but not for me. Let's see if I can make this work so I can see what you're looking at as well. This may not work. Anyway, I think I can handle it. A big part of what I was sharing with the audience in North Carolina, and this is an interesting audience, the first time I did a debate where virtually everyone in the room except for a couple of our volunteers, were young earth creationists. So the entire audience wasn't too happy. I was, quote, the bad guy at the conference. One thing I did let them know is that this young earth doctrine did not come first. What came first was the global flood doctrine. And if you read the history of young earth creationism, it comes out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and their understanding of the Bible is teaching a global flood, and a global flood implied a young earth from their perspective, and that was the birth of young earth creationism. And a lot of people don't realize it's only been around for a little more than 100 years. it's a relatively brief phenomena in the Christian church. And the other thing I share with them is that if you read church history, what you see for the past 2,000 years is the church is always split or divided over non-essential issues in terms of the basic gospel message. And you can see that in Acts 15. The church split over circumcision. Now, circumcision, as Paul points out, has got nothing to do with salvation, but the church split over that issue. And, you know, within a generation, that ceased to be a controversy in the church. It basically ceased to be a controversy when Gentiles became the majority in the church. That kind of took care of it. And actually, I think there's some wisdom in that part of the motivation for this church-splitting controversy was to keep certain undesirables out of the church. And when the church was newborn, it was essentially Jewish Christians. And Jewish Christians had a long tradition of not getting along well with Gentiles, and so it was convenient for them to adopt a doctrine that would make it difficult for Gentiles to join the church. And if you look at church history over the past 2,000 years, there's always been doctrines like that. Doctrines that have divided the church over non-essential issues, but a lot of those church-dividing issues were really focused on keeping, quote, certain undesirables out of the church. And this is what's so wonderful about the Great Commission. God has told us to make disciples of all people groups, not just the desirable ones, but everyone included. And so that's what's unique about Christianity. There's no caste system. We're all one in Christ. And there is no second tier or first tier or third tier in Christianity. But it keeps coming up in these church-splitting doctrines. And so personally, I wonder to what degree we got people in the church today that really are not too keen about the church being flooded with a bunch of scientists and engineers and mathematicians. And I think I know why that happens, because I've seen churches where these kinds of people come in, and I'll just say this in terms of my colleagues. My colleagues in the hard sciences of physics, astronomy, and mathematics really have a difficult time appreciating that people who come to church may not be familiar with tensor calculus. In fact, I remember inviting a half a dozen Caltech astrophysicists, physicists, and astronomers to this class here about 30 years ago. They weren't Christians, but they just assumed all of you were familiar with these kinds of equations, and one of them actually went up to the blackboard while we were talking about the book of 2 Timothy and was able to explain it in equation format. Which caused one elderly lady at the back to say, "I think I'm in the wrong Sunday school class." So there is a culture gap here. Just like there's a culture gap between the Gentiles and the Jews of the first century, there are culture gaps today. But I believe God has called the church across those culture gaps. And so I had a talk with those physicists and just explained to them that a lot of people in the class hadn't taken any mathematical training since junior high. They said, "Oh, you got to be kidding. We had no idea." They were innocent, but a lot of people in the class thought that they were showing pride in their intellect and their education and were quite offended by their behavior, saying, surely they got to know that, we don't know that kind of stuff. And really, it was innocence all the way around. Anyway, that's just some background here. But the text here says, God gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. This is reflecting back to the third day of creation in Genesis chapter 1, where God sees this planet Earth, which is water over the whole face of the earth. And what does it say? It says he collects the water into basins so the dry land would appear. And on creation day 3, we have continents and oceans coming about for the first time. Now, what I shared repeatedly with the folks in North Carolina is this point, that the key to resolution of any Bible controversy is to integrate all the biblical creation accounts and texts. And one of the reasons why the church is so deeply divided over both the issue of the extent of the flood and the duration of the creation days is that they're only looking at one or two Bible texts. And God has blessed us with many creation accounts. That's what's so special about the Bible. I mean, when I went through the holy books of the religions of the world as a teenager, what I noticed is most holy books have one creation account. The Quran's got more, but it plagiarized one right from the Bible. There are three in the Quran. Some say only two. It depends how you interpret it. But they contradict one another. One's from the Bible. So you really only get one or two in the other creation or the other religions of the world. In the Bible, we have 25 chapter length or longer creation accounts. And so I was able to share with the folks in North Carolina the abundance of creation texts that we have in the Bible. Now, these are not all the creation passages in the Bible. If you go to our reasons.org website, we give you a list there of 1,500 scripture verses that pertain to creation. And what we have here doesn't quite account for half the creation content in the Bible. But clearly, this is the place you want to start. Let's begin with those portions of scripture where we have extended the content on creation. So these are the chapter length or longer creation accounts in the Bible. And as you can see, Job 34 to 42, which we spent about a year studying here in the class, you got nine chapters worth there. That's a lot of creation content that we have just in the latter part of the book of Job. And Job 9 also talks about creation. And here we are in the Psalms. We've been through two creation accounts already, Psalm 8, Psalm 19. Now we're in Psalm 33. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 65, Psalm 104, 139, 147 to 148. Notice that in the book of Psalms alone, we have more creation content than the rest of the world's religious holy books combined. I mean, you were to take all the world's holy books except for the Bible and crossing out those parts that are simply plagiarized, you have in the book of Genesis by itself, and the book of Psalms by itself, and the book of Isaiah by itself, far more creation account than all that the other world's religions provide combined. Yes. Yeah, you want to write. And if you don't want to write this down, it's all available at reasons.org. We give you the list there. So you can check that out at your leisure, and we also give you a list of all the creation texts that we've been able to find. And if you find one or two others, let us know, and we'll add them to the list. Okay, so that's 20 of them, and here are the other five. Several are in the New Testament. And, you know, as I look at this young earth, old earth debate, almost never is there any discussion of New Testament texts that pertain to the age of the earth or the extent of the flood. And it's always been my interpretation that one of the keys to resolving these debates is to look at what the Bible says about the end. I mean, you can understand what the text is saying about the beginning if you can appreciate where God is taking us. In fact, I would argue that the most significant doctrinal difference between young earth creationists and old earth creationists is not how long they think the creation days are. The biggest difference is their theology of the end. What I see in young earth creationism is something that, frankly, is a bit alarming to me, this idea of restoration theology, that when God is done conquering the problem of evil and removing evil from his creation, he's going to restore us to the conditions we enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. Whereas the old earth perspective is that God will deliver us from Eden into something far better than paradise, namely the new creation. And the other thing I notice in the young earth model, they have the laws of physics changing when Adam falls into sin. Whereas in the old earth model, the laws of physics change when God permanently conquers and removes evil from the world. It's at the great white throne judgment that we see the changes in the laws of physics, not at the fall of Adam and Eve. And I spent quite a... That's how I kind of started off my debate message in North Carolina, is this whole theme of what the Bible says about the laws of physics. Now, you notice I chose on purpose a rather provocative title to this. Was Noah's flood global, or was it worldwide? Now, I did this on purpose, because most people have the idea, well, global and worldwide are the same thing. not from a scriptural perspective. They're not the same thing. Okay, so the key to resolution is to integrate all the biblical creation accounts and texts. Here are 25 chapter-length texts. Now we ask the question, what's the difference between global and worldwide? Now, I'm not going to answer this question. I'm going to have you answer it. But I'm going to give you four texts. And these aren't the only texts, but they're probably the four most significant texts that address the question, what's the difference between worldwide and global? So what I'm going to do is kind of divide the class up. There seems to be a gap right above there, okay? So everybody on this side, you get Genesis 41 and 42. And this group here, they get 1 Kings 10. And let's see, we're going to, well, we'll go in four seats from here. So we'll draw a line there. So that will be Romans 1, verse 8. And then the far part of the class, Colossians 1 and 6. Now, in your little groups, feel free to kind of look at the other passages if you want. For example, I'll give you a hint. Romans 1, 8 and Colossians 1, 6 kind of go together. So this group here may want to work on that. And I'm not going to give you a lot of time on this. I'm basically only going to wait 3 minutes, okay? So, well, I'll give you four. You get 4 minutes, because this isn't hard. It's not that difficult. But I want you to kind of look at the context and say, what's going on here? Okay? So 4 minutes. It would be ready first, so. But Genesis 41 and 42. Why don't we have you send up one or two representatives here so people can hear you at the microphone, and I'll just pop questions to you, whatever. Okay, Mark.
Don't ooh. That's very intimidating. No, we took Genesis 41 and 42, and what we discovered there was that the term worldwide represented the famine, and the famine couldn't be everywhere on the earth because there weren't people all over the earth. So the essence of that first section there, Genesis 41 and 42, is that the application of the word worldwide is to the world of people, not the world of physics.
Okay, a question I'll pose to this group over here is, according to Genesis 41 and 42, how extensive was this worldwide famine? It says all the face of the earth, that's what it says, you're right, and then it defines for you what all the face of the earth is. Yeah, it was the Egyptian Empire. Now, the Egyptian Empire at that time, if you're not familiar with the story, this is the story of Joseph with the seven bad years and the seven good years and the seven bad years, and how during those seven bad years, he fed, quote, the whole world. But the whole world, in his context, was the extent of the Egyptian Empire. However, that's when the Egyptian Empire was at its peak. It literally ran from the Lake Victoria in the middle of Africa all the way into Mesopotamia and maybe even parts of Europe. So it was a large empire. And in fact, it defines in the text some of the extreme extents of the Egyptian Empire, including even the land of Canaan, and mentions how the famine went as far as Canaan itself. Well, Canaan's not that far from Egypt. So worldwide had a rather small context. And if you're living in Egypt, I mean, that would be the extent of the world that you would know of. Beyond the borders of the Egyptian Empire, you would be completely ignorant of what was going on. They had no idea of what was happening in India or China, for example, or Britain or Spain. That was beyond their world. And so when the famine covered the whole world, it covered the whole world that they were aware of, as far as news would possibly spread within the Egyptian Empire. And so the discussion in Genesis 42 about Canaan kind of gives you the farthest extent of the famine that took place there. Well, 1 Kings 10, that's this group here. Anyone care to come up here and be the spokesman for what's going on in this passage? All right, we have a volunteer.
Key verse under this whole chapter is verse 24. Key verse out of this whole chapter is really verse 23 and 24. And it's all the kings of the earth. Now, it talks about King Solomon and his great riches. And it talks about all the goods that he had. And it was so much that all the kings throughout the whole earth came to see him. And so, obviously, according to this definition, now worldwide means where the people were. Okay?
Okay, and
nice. Almost escaped. Here's wisdom. They brought every man his gift, gathered chariots and gentlemen. King did all this. Import of horses was from Egypt and Kuwait, and the king's merchants procured them from Kuwait for a price. That's part of it. A chariot was imported from Egypt, and a horse, and by the same means exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and to the kings of the Arameans. So you've got various groups who are mentioned here. Is that it? Okay.
No, that was good, because you know, you got the whole chapter and it describes the extent of the trade that Solomon and his Israelite nation undertook. And so that's a good definition of what the world would be. There's also a description of these kings coming from all over the world to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And what is the royal ruler that comes from the farthest distance to hear of King Solomon's wisdom? Someone else here in the group. Queen of Sheba, that's it. She came the farthest distance to hear of the wisdom of Solomon. Well, she would as, yeah, she was considered to be the queen of Ethiopia. So she traveled a little more than 1,500 miles to hear the wisdom of King Solomon. And so the world of King Solomon would have extended all the way down to the middle of Africa and then all the way into Mesopotamia. I mean, it talks about the trade that he undertook. And so he was busy trading with all those nations that would have been his world. And so throughout that world, King Solomon was recognized as the richest and the wisest of all the rulers of all the nations of the world. Right. Yeah, it goes on to describe his activities. And Well, another way you can get at it is it says that King Solomon married women from all the known world. And so it gives you a list of all the women that he had married. We're talking 1,000 wives. So it was a fairly extensive world we're talking about. But still, as you look at the chapter that describes all the wives that he was married to, we're not talking Australia or South America. The Chinese are not included. So it's the nations that he was trading with. That was it. Okay, that's the Old Testament. Let's hear about the New Testament. So, who wanted to represent? And here we got a much shorter text here, just one verse. So, the Old Testament group had a more difficult job. Let's get the... you want to come forward? Great.
Well, this one is pretty easy. What is the name of this book? Epistle of Paul to the Romans. What does the verse say? I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. What world? The Roman world. The world that the Romans understood to be the world. And we know from history that that world extended through much of Europe to Britain at this time, to the east. But it didn't include, for instance, China. I think they were aware of China, but they would not have considered China to be part of their world. Part of the Roman world, part of the Pax Romana. So that's the context, the perspective that they had was a Roman perspective. No questions? Yes. As long as you understand, it's not scientific.
Well, okay, the book of Romans, written by Paul, and so this would have been before the destruction of the Second Temple, and the extent of the Roman Empire at that time did not include Britain. It included Spain, it included France, a little bit of Germany, Switzerland, and good chunk of Turkey, but did not go farther east than Turkey. So it was smaller than the typical map we have of the Roman Empire. And, you know, you remember, Paul himself had spread the gospel throughout a good chunk of that territory, and he had plans to go to Spain to preach the gospel as well. And so that meant he probably got an invitation from people in Spain and probably from France as well to come. He never was able to do that because of his imprisonment. But in that context, we could appreciate that indeed throughout the whole of the Roman Empire, as it existed at that time, people would have heard about the faith of the Roman Christians, particularly since, as for other Bible texts in the New Testament made clear, there were members of Caesar's court that were part of Paul's Bible study. So here Paul had a prison Bible study, and there were people right in the household of Caesar himself who were Christians and receiving teaching from Paul. So in that sense, this is no boast at all when Paul says of the Romans, your faith has been heard throughout the entire world. Now, the world that they would know of would be the extent of the Roman Empire. They probably had no knowledge of China and India at all, and certainly no knowledge of what was going on in Australia or North and South America. That would have been beyond their world. Well, we're going to get to that. Okay, this is just a prelude. Because the problem here is you've got global flood proponents who look in Genesis 7 and it says the water covered the whole face of the earth. Therefore, it must have covered Antarctica, Greenland, North and South America, and Australia. And so this is kind of a preamble to show that doesn't necessarily follow. It may be the world of Noah rather than the entire planet. Now, we got one more group to hear from, Colossians 1:6. I'm looking for a volunteer. Oh, everybody's handing Bibles to one another. All right.
Okay, this is the book of Colossians, which is written to the church at Colossae, which is in it's in Asia, just east of Ephesus. And the verse, starting with the end of verse 5, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. So, again, we have, it's been heard in all the world, but the world is not quite as big as it is at this time. And so, here we have the extent of the gospel going just like 100 miles into Asia Minor. And so then we have, you know, Rome on the one side and Asia Minor. And so we have a limited world.
Well, there's no evidence that the Romans ever traded with the Chinese. There's no evidence that the Romans had any knowledge of news coming out of China. There were people there, definitely, but they had no contact. And the problem, I mean, the global flood interpretation did not become popular until the early part of the 20th century. But that's really the first time in the history of humanity when virtually everybody in the world would be aware of affairs going on throughout the entire world. If you go to the 19th century, it would be easy to be raised on a farm where you never hear in your entire life news of what's going on in Asia, for example. If you were a farmer in Pennsylvania, you could literally live out your 80 years and not ever hear of any news other than what's going on, say, in Europe and in North America. That would be it. You'd have no idea what was happening in Australia. That all changed in the 20th century. The 20th century, communication became so globally distributed that no matter where you lived, you would hear news of what was going on in different parts of the world. And so in that context, if you use the term worldwide, it literally meant the entire globe. But before the 20th century, that was not the case. And every book of the Bible, if you're not already aware of this, was written before the 20th century. So in that sense, we need to appreciate that there is a difference between worldwide and global. And we'll pick that up in a little bit. Yes. Right. Right. Well, that's true. I mean, if the flood indeed was global and not just worldwide, we would have evidence of that global flood in the ice core drills in both Greenland and Antarctica. And we see no evidence of that at all. There's no layer where you can say there was a lot of melting going on here or a lot of water being frozen. That does not exist. You got these very laminar layers, and the layers around the time of the flood, we see no disturbance. The layers look the same before, during, and after. And that's true of all six deep core drills. All six give us the same story. Well, to be clear, the global flood theory has no scientific credibility because you're raising the very issues. If it really did happen, there would be tremendous consequences that would be impossible for the scientists not to see. And there are two different interpretations in the global flood camp on how to deal with the problem you pose. One is that before the flood, the mountains weren't very high. The planet was really smooth. And so you didn't have to raise the water that high to cover all the mountains. And then what happened during the flood and as the flood was receding was massive plate tectonic activity. In fact, most global flood proponents have this idea that before the flood, there was just one continent. And then during the flood, that single continent split into seven continents. And massive plate tectonics forced the continents apart, created these oceans. And then we have, through that plate tectonics, mountains popping up to a height of 29,000 feet. All that takes place within 13 months. Now, that leads to some very significant scientific consequences. You've got that much plate tectonics taking place. Surely there's going to be a mark of that that will be discoverable at this time. And we see no evidence of that. Although, I'll tell you this, young Earth creationists have a response. They say, we see seashells on top of Mount Everest. And before the flood, that Mount Everest part was below sea level and then got pushed up during those 13 months. That's why seashells are on top of Mount Everest. Of course, that's not the scientific interpretation. The scientific interpretation is that India, the Indian subcontinent, millions of years ago was attached, and by millions I mean 60 million years ago, was attached to Antarctica. And through plate tectonics, it broke off of Antarctica and headed north. And it collided with Asia. And the seafloor between the Indian subcontinent and Asia got pushed up. In fact, that's the Himalayas. So all of the Himalayas are a seafloor material. Because when India crunched into Asia, it crumpled up all the seafloor in between those two continents. Incidentally, for what it's worth, India is still heading north, and so the Himalayas are actually getting taller every year as India continues to move northward, and so that crumpling is continuing. In fact, climbing Mount Everest today is a little more difficult than it was when Edmund Hillary climbed it back in the 50s. The mountain is literally a little more than a foot taller than it was at the time of its first ascent. Yes. Well, let me read you what it says in Genesis 1, because, after all, we're getting through this in Psalm 33. Genesis 1 says the following. First of all, in Genesis 1:2, it talks about how darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, the implication of Genesis 1:2 is that before God began to work in the creation days, the water covered the whole face of the earth. And by the way, when I first read this at age 17, that went against all the textbooks. Before plate tectonics was discovered, the perception was that the continents have always been here. We now know differently that that's not true. But in creation day 3, it says, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear." And it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. It's got seas in the plural. It's got land in the singular. I mean, it's difficult to interpret exactly what happened there. But clearly the text is talking about God separating the surface of the earth so that only part of the surface was covered by water, and the other part would be covered by dry land. And so that might have been one continent. It might have been several continents, one ocean, several oceans. It could have been a continent that had seas within it. We don't know. Were there fish at that time? Probably not. Because we don't have the Shiraz showing up until the beginning of creation day 5. And I believe the beginning of creation day 5 picks up at the Cambrian explosion. So the first four creation days are pre-Cambrian. Creation day 5 and 6 would be post-Cambrian. And the Cambrian explosion 543 million years ago is the first time that you see animals with appendages and organs and complex internal body plans. Before that, no such creatures exist. And so that would have included the fish. And fish are seen at the very base of the Cambrian explosion. So 543 million years ago, you got the first fish showing up on the scene. But the period of most aggressive continental building takes place 2.2 billion years between, well, 1.5 and 2.2 billion years ago, which I find fascinating because Genesis 1 tells us that God separated the surface of the earth from one huge ocean that covered the whole surface into oceans and continents on creation day 3. There are 6 creation days. So the text is telling us halfway through the history of the earth, we would have the period of most aggressive continental land building. Now, let me exit this PowerPoint and actually show you a graph. I've actually got a graph that shows you how, through the study of plate tectonics, scientists have been able to reconstruct the... let me see if I can pull this up here for you. There it is. Okay. So, thanks to our knowledge of plate tectonics today, we can actually reconstruct the history of the buildup of the continental land masses as a percentage of the entire surface of the Earth. And with plate tectonics, you would indeed have a planet that would start off with only water in the face of the Earth. And how you get the continents forming is that you have this powerful electric motor in the center of the Earth, a dynamo, and that sets up a strong magnetic field, which is critical for preserving the atmosphere of planet Earth so it won't get sputtered away by the radiation from the sun. But that dynamo also sets up these giant circulation eddies in the mantle of the Earth, the interior of the Earth. And attached to each one of these giant eddies would be a plate, a crustal plate. But you would have different crustal plates next to one another. And where crustal plates come together, you get what's called a subduction zone, where there's a crack between the two plates, and one plate can be pushed under the other. And what this does is allows water of a very dense state to come into contact with the basalt material that forms the seafloor. And as that water under high pressure and cold temperature comes into contact with that basalt, the basalt gets hydrated. It's a chemical reaction where water chemically joins with the basalt and makes silicate. But the silicate is lighter than the basalt. And so at these subduction zones, as more and more silicate is built up, that silicate will float above the basalts. And so over a long period of time, that buildup of silicates will eventually cause material to pop above the surface of the waters. And as you can see by the chart here, you begin with just islands. And actually, those islands are volcanoes. So volcanic islands would be the first thing you'd see popping above the surface of the Earth. Here's an example of a volcanic island that popped up above the surface. That'd be the first thing you would see. And then you would actually get the continental land masses through the buildup of silicates taking place thereafter. But notice that the period of most aggressive continental building is 2 billion years ago, about halfway through the history of the Earth, which is just where Genesis chapter 1 places it. Yes. Well, that Hebrew word "ares" has 5 different literal definitions. And incidentally, that's a major part of this debate between the Old Earth camp and the Young Earth camp in the Christian community, is this whole issue of how many literal definitions do Hebrew nouns take. When you recognize that the word for day has 4 different literal definitions, the word for earth has 5 different literal definitions, the word "ares" can mean the entire planet. It can also mean the entire extent of your nation. It can mean the entire extent of your tribal province. So, for example, the sons of Issachar could refer to their territory allotted to them by Moses as the arrests. But it could also refer to your town or community or city, and it can even refer to your backyard. So I can refer to our tiny backyard as my arrest. So those are all the different definitions of the word arrest. So in fact, in Jewish literature, if you could have a little bucket of dirt that you would take from your family home and take it to your new home, that bucket of dirt could also be called the arrest, as it came from your family plot. Well, that's another way to do it. And, you know, we do that in English, too. But the thing is, we do it far less frequently in English, because in English, we have the benefit of an enormous vocabulary size. And so, whereas in Biblical Hebrew, there is no word for a long period of time that is finite in length, other than the word yom. It's the only word Moses could have used to describe a finite but long period of time. There was no other option. Whereas in English, we got all kinds of different words to describe a long period of time. Age, era, epoch, eon. Those are just a few examples. Yes. Well, the number of words you find in Biblical Hebrew, if you don't count the proper nouns, doesn't even make it to 3,000 words. There's less than 3,000 words total, if you don't include proper nouns, like the names of people, the names of cities and villages. Well, English has a little more than 4 million, okay? But Fuzz reminds me that half of those terms are biochemical terms. So biochemistry by itself co-opts about half the English language. And you can even get more than that if you start talking about all the species of life as being English words. They're actually Latin terms, but since we use them as English words, that gives you a bunch more. Now, the average person has a vocabulary size of only 100,000. But when you consider that the average Hebrew had a vocabulary size of 3,000, that means we're dealing with a vocabulary about 30 times bigger than the Hebrews. And therefore, we need to appreciate that we need to not use our English language context to say this is what the text has got to mean. And it's especially true of the nouns. By the way, the Hebrew language is quite rich in verbs, but compared to English, it's very poor in nouns. Okay, let's actually get into this. Moving on, this is where we left off. So, we've established that context, that worldwide and global don't mean the same thing. Now, we studied Job 38, and this is what's interesting. There are five creation texts outside the book of Genesis that address the extent of the flood. They address the extent of the flood by commenting on creation day 3. And what you see here in Job 38, and Job 38 is one of those texts that takes you through all six creation days of Genesis 1. And so the advice here that I would give to any interpreter, before you nail down your interpretation of Genesis chapter 1, you need to check that interpretation by what you see in Job 38. You also need to go to Psalm 104, because it does the same thing as well as Proverbs 8. So at a minimum, cross-check your interpretation with Job 38, Proverbs 8, and Psalm 104. And also have a look at Psalm 33, and as we're doing right now, and 2 Peter chapter 3. But here in Job 38, who shut up the sea behind doors when it bursts forth from the womb, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? Now, this doesn't explicitly rule out a global flood, but it does use language of God shutting up the sea behind doors, fixing limits for it, setting its doors and bars in place. And this connotes the idea that God has done something that is fixed. And if it's fixed, then that means that beyond this point, beyond creation day 3, the waters cannot cover the whole face of the earth, because God has set these doors in place. He has fixed limits that the waters can't cross. The doors and bars are in place. that strongly implies that never again can the water cover the whole face of the earth. Now, that's a strong implication. Here's something much more explicit. Psalm 104, verse 9. Again concerning creation day 3. Now, if you look at these creation psalms, they don't follow Genesis 1 in the same chronology. In other words, you won't find a discussion of creation day 1, a discussion of creation days 2, and a discussion of creation. It mixes it up a little bit. After all, it's poetry. But in Psalm 104, it does order it that way. First you get a discussion of creation day 1, then day 2, then day 3. After that, the order is mixed up quite a bit. So in that sense, it really does parallel Genesis chapter 1. In the context of creation day 3, it closes off, and by the way, you've got three verses here that describe creation day 3. Verse 9 is the last verse. And what it says is, you, referring to God, set a boundary they cannot cross, never again will they cover the earth. So if you want an explicit statement, this is it. In the context of creation day 3, the waters could never again cover the whole surface of the earth. Therefore, the flood of Noah cannot be global in extent, but it can be worldwide. Worldwide, then it wipes out all of humanity except for those on board the ark. And worldwide, and it wipes out all the birds and mammals except for those on board the ark. Now, there's a principle here which is significant when you go back in the Levitical law. The book of Leviticus makes it clear by the laws it lays down that the only animals that can be negatively impacted by the sin of humanity are birds and mammals that have had contact with human beings. And what's really interesting about going through the flood chapters, Noah is commanded to take on board the ark two of every basar. Now, basar is a Hebrew word that refers to soulish creatures that have had contact with human beings. So in that sense, Noah was not commanded to bring on board the ark two emperor penguins. They had no contact with humanity. Having had no contact with humanity, in no way would they have been damaged by the reprobate behavior of the colleagues of Noah. Therefore, God didn't have to deal with the emperor penguins. They were untainted by the sin and the reprobation of Noah's compatriots. So he could leave them alone. For the same reason, I don't think there were polar bears on board the ark. I don't think human beings had any contact with polar bears at that time in human history, and therefore there was no need for Noah to put a couple of those creatures on board the ark, which would have simplified the feeding problems he would have had there on board the ark, since they have a rather limited diet as creatures go. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. And what do we have here in Psalm 33? Let me take you. Okay, Psalm 33. He gathers the water of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. That's all it says. You say, well, why is it as specific as these passages? Because God is aware we have more creation accounts than just Psalm 33. But look at Proverbs 8. He gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command. In other words, God has given a command to the waters not to cover the whole face of the earth. Again, Proverbs 8 is one of those creation passages that takes you through the content of all six creation days. Now, one reason why I had you spend as much time as you did looking at the difference between worldwide and global is because of this text, 2 Peter 3, verse 6. It's referring to Noah and the flood. And it says, by water also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. So this is probably the clearest example you can get in Scripture where a world does not mean global. Because Peter is qualifying the word, and in the Greek it's cosmos, that's the word in Greek for world or universe or your backyard. It also has multiple definitions. By water also the world, tote, of the time that the event took place. And so what Paul is making clear here is that the world of Noah is not the same as the world of the Romans. The world of Noah would have been smaller than the world of the Romans. And that's why he puts a qualifier on the word world. is to make that point, that we're not talking the same world as we're dealing with today. And therefore, there's no need to interpret the flood of Noah as being global in extent. Now, this being Father's Day, I'm not going to keep you any longer. Next week, we're actually going to look at what Genesis has got to say about this issue. Then we'll move into some passages, especially in the book of Daniel, that show us how God controls the affairs of politics and nations, wars and peace. It's all under God's hand and control. So when you read the opinion page of the LA Times today, don't get too upset, okay? God really is in control. It's not the editors of the LA Times or what Ken Samples refers to as the Left Angeles Times. But that's Ken Samples' bias, okay? Let me bow for prayer, and we'll pick it up where we left off next week. Father in heaven, we thank you for the insights that you provide us in this book we call the Bible. We thank you that it's a book that, like the record of nature, can never be exhausted. There's always more to learn, to discover, to apply in our own lives. And Lord, on this Father's Day, may we spend some time giving you thanks for being our Father. You are the Father of each one of us. And Lord, help us to appreciate the way you have blessed us as a father. As we reflect on our own earthly fathers, may we bless them in the context of the way you blessed us. In Jesus' name, amen.